to Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to begin this morning with a short reading from Ephesians 6 and then from Titus chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, so that you may live long upon the earth. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Now, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage young women to love their husbands and love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the Word of God may not be dishonored. Some give corsages on Mother's Day. And something I didn't know until, I guess, after I was married, Cindy's educated me on a lot of things, but that the color of the corsage sends different messages. My understanding is that if you have a red or pink flower, that means that your mother, I believe, is living. If you have a white flower on Mother's Day on your corsage, that means that your mother has passed away. That is a subtle reminder to us that Mother's Day is not the same for everyone. For some, it is a day of celebration and rejoicing. For others, it may bring some bittersweet. Today, as we focus on Mother's Day, this may be the most unusual Mother's Day sermon that you've heard. But I pray that it may be one of the most helpful Mother's Day sermons that you've shared in. Because this morning I want us to think about both aspects of what Mother's Day is all about. That it is a time of celebration, but for some it's also a time of struggle. I want us to think about two brief things, and the second one we'll spend the most of our time with. I want us to think about what and what if, as we just have some Mother's Day musings, some Mother's Day meditations. Let's begin with the what. What does God hope for the home and the family? What does God want? What does God desire? What does God command? What God wants is He wants moms who love their husbands and children. We read just a moment ago from Titus chapter 2 to that effect. In fact, encourage the older women to teach the younger women. And that involved not only verbal teaching, but lifestyle teaching. By example, teaching the younger women to love their husbands and their children. God not only wants moms who love their families and love their children, but He wants moms who embody Christ, who help their kids to know God. We can look at places like Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 1 through 12 where God gives His plan for the family. We can look at places like mentioned here in Titus chapter 2. We can look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. But God wants within the home it to be a place where moms love their kids and lead their kids to God. What God also wants is children. Children who, first of all, obey and honor their parents. We can look at the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, where the children of Israel were commanded to honor and obey their parents. But that same commandment is given to us in that verse we read just a few moments ago, Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. So God wants children who honor and obey their parents. God wants children who also are grateful to have godly parents and godly mothers. I find it interesting in Paul's second letter to Timothy, the emphasis he puts on where Timothy's faith came from. He's going to talk in chapter 3 about reminding him to remember where he received the Scriptures. He says, from the youth up you've known the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise into salvation. And he says, remember where you learned that. In chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about his faith coming from his mother and his grandmother. It's interesting to me that Paul not only wanted Timothy to be faithful to the faith, but he wanted him to remember where he got it. And what he brings out in the book is that he got it in part from his mother and his grandmother, and in part from Paul and other mentors among God's people. It seems to me that God wants children who are grateful for godly mothers who lead them to the Lord. God also wants children who takes care of moms in their old age. I think of places like Proverbs chapter 19, verse 26. Jesus talks about it in the Gospels, and more specifically, Paul addresses it in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You might compare especially 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, and 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 8. In fact, he describes it in 1 Timothy chapter 5 as a return for what has been given to them. So I want us to see that's what God wants. God wants families where you have love, you have leading, you have mutual care and respect for each other, going from parent to child and child to parent. And so I want us today to celebrate motherhood. There are some moms here and that are mothers for the first time. There are some moms who are mothers again. They've just had children in the last year. And I want today, maybe even right now in this service, I want you to look around, I want you to see the little babies. And as you're going to class, I want you to look for the mamas who are carrying those little babies. And they're either moms again for the first time or they're newly moms again. And I want you to hug their neck. And I want you to celebrate with them. And I want you to smile with them. We need to celebrate motherhood. We live in a society where sometimes children are made to feel that they're in the way. That they keep adults from getting to where they want to go. And if there was ever a time in history that we need to celebrate the preciousness of children and the value of a godly mom, it is now and in this society. And so today we celebrate what God wants and what we see around us in very special people. But what if? It's the what if I want to spend some time thinking about. Because while today, for many of us, it is a time of celebration, it is not that way for everybody. And so I want to think about four things this morning, and then I want us to think about four more tonight. For example, I hope you'll come back tonight. We're going to talk about some things like, what if I'm the mother of a handicapped child, and Mother's Day is a reminder of my child's pain? Or what if my parents are divorced, and Mother's Day is a reminder of our broken home? Or what if my mother has passed away, and Mother's Day is a reminder of who's not here with me anymore? But I want us to talk about some other what ifs this morning. And the first what if is, what if I'm not married? Mother's Day is a reminder of what I do not have. I want you to think about how early on we began to start talking to young people and saying, okay, who are you going to marry? I can vividly remember sitting down at a Shoney's in Green Hills in Nashville on a Friday night, the night before I graduated from David Lipscomb. And I can remember my dad kind of kiddingly asking me, so, have you found the person you're going to marry? Now, fortunately, I had. He just didn't know it. How many times have we asked young people that? And then as they get a few years beyond the college age or out of the high school years, and maybe if they've not married, the questions become more frequent, more persistent. The tone of the voice changes as we ask that question. And in time, it becomes discouragement and disappointment. We live in a society where many times we make folks feel uncomfortable if they're not married. And we can make young men and women feel like, you know, somehow you're supposed to be married. Sometimes God ordained that everybody has to get married. And I think that's unfortunate. Because not only do we make young folks who are not married feel uncomfortable or feel pressured, but we may push them into relationships that aren't good for them because they feel like, you know, any relationship to get the pressure off of me from mom, dad, and everybody at church is better than nothing. And then they end up in relationships that break apart that were never right to begin with because of the pressure we put on them. What I want to do in each of these sections is I want us to look first at the congregation. I want us to think about some things we're doing and that we ought to be doing. And then I want us to look at the individual Christians for just a moment who are dealing with these situations. And as I speak to the congregations in this regard, I want to challenge us to take the pressure off, to quit asking the questions. You don't have to get married to go to heaven. You don't have to get married to be pleasing to God. In fact, in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that being unmarried allows you to devote some time to the work of the Lord outside of the home that those who are married and have children cannot do so. In other words, you may be able to glorify God in a special way that others cannot. Now, a mom glorifies God by her work in raising those children. But a single woman also glorifies God by using her time to God's glory. I want those who are Christian young men and women who are not married to realize there's nothing wrong with not being married. If you don't want to ever get married, that's okay. God doesn't love you more or less because you got married or didn't get married. God just wants you to love Him. God just wants you to live your life to honor His name. Some of the greatest characters in the Bible never got married or were only married for a short time. Jeremiah, the prophet, didn't marry. Paul wasn't married. Jesus never married. We find early on in Luke 2 the story of Jesus being taken for purification to Jerusalem, and they meet a young prophetess named Anna. She had only been married 7 years and had been a widow for 80 plus years. She had spent all that time gathering at the temple, praying and doing God's will. You don't have to be married to honor God, so don't let anybody else tell you differently. Don't rush into marriage or relationship just because of that pressure. So on the one hand, I want to challenge moms, dads, neighbors, friends, the congregation as a whole to quit pressuring people. And then I want to challenge those who are dealing with the situation to realize that you can do great things for God just the way you are. But what also if I don't have children? Maybe I'm married, but I don't have kids. I want you to think about those questions we ask as well. I mean, you barely even get to the altar, if you will. You barely even get to your wedding and they're already asking, okay, when are you going to start having kids? Okay, and just as soon as you're back there shaking hands at the reception. So, you're going to have some kids. How long? When? Where? How many? And you think I'm kidding, but that's exactly how it is. And the questions increase the longer you've been married. We waited 4 years before we started having children. It took that long to Cindy decide if she wanted to keep me or not. And so when she decided I'm just kidding. I think she was going to keep me all along, I hope. But the longer you wait, the more the questions. Some folks have decided, we don't want to have children. That's okay. But if congregations put a lot of pressure on folks, we can create a lot of turmoil and struggle. I've seen a lot of young couples who have argued over this issue of children. And many times what happens is if they're behind closed doors going through this discussion of when and how many and all of that stuff, and then the grandparent wannabes or the neighbors, the friends, the folks they worship with are constantly asking them, hey, when are you guys going to have kids? And they're already arguing about it at home. We make a bad situation worse. See, if they don't have children, there's a reason they don't have children. And the reason they don't have children is their business and none of ours. You don't have to have children to go to heaven. Anna the prophetess was married 7 years. I don't know of any example she had kids. She did great things for God, so much sure she made a prophecy concerning Jesus and is recorded in God's holy word. You don't have to have children to serve or please God. Even, you know, if you're married, you don't have to get married. And if you get married, you don't have to have children. And what happens sometimes if we put pressures on couples and if families constantly are bringing it up and they're already struggling with making that decision, or maybe they've made the decision they don't want to have children and the family's putting pressure on them, or if the couple is arguing over whether they're going to have children and moms and dads and members of the congregation keep bringing it up, then what may happen is you may end up with not only no grandchildren, but you may end up with divorced kids because we added to the fights they were already having because of putting pressure on them to have children. I just think we need to put ourselves in the shoes of other people. And for those of us who are those who may be married and don't have children, if you don't have children, you have some time to devote to your spouse that you wouldn't otherwise have. You may have some time to focus to the work of the Lord outside of the home that you wouldn't otherwise have. I'm not trying to encourage you not to have children. I think those two kids are the best thing that's happened in my life, next to becoming a child of God. But I am saying that you can serve and do great things for God if you and your spouse decide never to have children. Bringing children into the world is never to be done lightly. It's a very serious thing. It's not to be done haphazardly. It's not to be done to please somebody else. It's to be done for the right reasons. The fact is, none of us will ever be fully ready to be parents. You know, the only folks who know how to be a parent are those who've never been one. And the moment that child is handed to you, suddenly you realize that you're the dumbest person on the planet. You don't know what to do next. So if you're waiting till you finally know what to do, then just, it's not going to come. But if you love each other and you love that kid and you love God, it just works out. You learn one day at a time on the job. But if you decide that's not for you, that's okay. But talk about it. Talk about it in a loving way. I encourage couples to talk about it before they get married. Because I find a lot of couples, they get married, they say their I do's, and then suddenly they find out one wanted 12 and one, was going to flip a coin on just having one. And it becomes a point of contention where if they can talk out that stuff before they get married, it eases some of the conflicts that may come later on. And whatever decision you arrive at, it needs to be a team decision. I believe marriage and family is a team thing. It's not where one forces their will on the other one way or the other, or tries to trick or manipulate or whatever. It needs to be a team decision. But realize that if you decide not to have children, there's nothing wrong with that. You can honor God without children. The third what if is, what if not you've decided not to have children and you're dealing with the pressures from the outside to have them, but what if you really want children and you can't have them? I've got three family members that are very close to Cindy and I who can't have children. Cindy and I each have a sibling who they and their spouse were unable to have children. I do not know this from firsthand experience, but I do know it a little bit from secondhand experience, from the tears I heard over the telephone, from the hurt look I saw in people's faces. I remember a lot of conversations I had with my sister in particular. Before I mention her, I want you to think about something that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is the beginning of Samuel's life. It's the story of a guy named Elkanah and his wife Hannah and his other wife Penina. And what you find in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is that Penina could have children, Hannah couldn't have children, and I believe it's verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. It says that basically Penina ridiculed Hannah because she couldn't have children. Hannah desperately wanted children. She wanted children as much as anything in the world, but she couldn't have any. Added to that, her rival was making it worse. So you really love Elkanah, huh? Why don't you give him kids? He really likes you. Least you can do is give him a son or a daughter or anything. Come on, Hannah. And so she not only had the pain of what she couldn't have, but she also had the pain of how she was made to feel by the other wife. I remember a lot of conversations with my sister. And, you know, most of us, I think, if we think about what Penina did to Hannah, we're appalled by that. We think, how could you do something like that? But the fact is, we do the same thing and we may not realize it. I want you to think about how many times you've asked a young couple, when are you going to have kids? Are you going to have kids? And how many of those young couples, at the moment you were asking them, were thinking, man, I'd give anything to have kids. You could cut off both arms and one leg and give me a child and I'd be happy. But they're not going to tell you that. They'd give anything in the world to have a child. And here you and I are saying, when are you going to have kids? And just that very day, they've been in a doctor's office where they've said, you can't have kids. If you want to have kids, we've got some procedures you might go through and here's how much it's going to cost. And I remember a lot of conversations with my sister in which she talked about, she got to the point she dreaded being around people. She dreaded for the first time in her life going to worship. Because she said people were always asking, because they'd been married a few years, when are you going to have kids? Why don't you have kids? And she didn't just want to come out and say, because I can't! So she went home and cried. We may not have meant to do it, but we're just like Penina, adding to the pain of Hannah. I think we need to really think about how we do things, the pressure we apply, the things we say to other people. Because until we've walked in their shoes, we have no idea what their world is like. Sometimes we, when we find out somebody's trying to have children and they can't have them, we not offer nice pat answers like, well, you can adopt. Or, you know, medical science is doing great things and all. They'll take care of you and you just talk to your doctor. Well, it's not always that easy. All the medical solutions are incredibly expensive. Most start somewhere around $10,000. Adoption starts in about the same price range. In most cases, with both, you have ethical issues that come involved with almost all the medical solutions that just add to the pressure. I know, I've been in on the conversations. If you adopt, you usually have a long, long wait and you never know and you're never quite sure when, where, or how, or if it's ever going to happen. I just want us to realize there's a lot of pain that goes into it. And what we need to think about is, am I adding to the pain? Or am I helping? I want us to think about how we respond and how we talk to young couples who may be struggling with this or who may be struggling with it and we don't know it, and think about what we say to them. I want the church to think about what we're doing to make it easier for people to adopt children. What programs like Agape and other are we supporting, are we financially donating to, so that people who would love to have kids but don't have $15,000 or $10,000 just lying around the house can adopt those children. To the Christians who are dealing with this, I first of all want you to realize that it's not your fault. Many times couples think, and this goes back to the Old Testament. In fact, it's even mentioned in relation to Hannah's story. There are times, it seems, that God may have played a role at times in the Old Testament in whether a woman had a child or didn't, but it was usually always brought about to His glory, and the woman ended up being able to have the child. So there are unique situations when God is involved in this. But I can't find Scripture in the Old or New Testament that says if you can't have a child, it's because you did something bad and God's trying to punish you. I think of one family member that I know who was born without the ability to have children. Before she had ever come into this world, if something happened in the womb, it's not because she did anything wrong. It's part of life. And so you don't need to think that God is somehow trying to punish you for something you've done wrong. I want to challenge you to forgive the people who have said things that have hurt you. They don't mean to be mean. I want to remember the words of Jesus when He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." That's the fact with most people. They just don't know what they're saying. And we should have kept our mouths shut, but we didn't. And so I ask you to forgive us for the things that we might have said to hurt you along the road of life. To remember that those people who may have said things inadvertently to hurt us, they may be going through some things we don't understand, and along the line we may have said something that hurt them and we didn't know it. That just happens when people are in life together. So do forgive. They don't know what they do. Who knows what lies in the future? It's 25 years after a promise of a child, before Sarah had a child at the age of 90, but the child came. I can't promise you the child. The child may never come by natural processes, but it may. So live and hope for the future. But most of all, never give up your faith. Never stop believing in God. Hold on to Him. Trust Him. You may ask the question, why? Why us? Why can't we have children? I desperately wanted children. I think of my sister. You know, she had a degree in early childhood development. I mean, if there was anybody that was trained and prepared and equipped to have a child, it was her. And she said, "Why can't I have a baby?" No answer. But I do believe there's a God who can help you through it. And that there's a God who can work through even this and through your life to do great and incredible things. Don't let go of that. But also focus on others. Focus on ways you can invest maybe the time you have to God's glory. And look at ways you can invest in other people. Because there are children that pass us every day in the halls of this building. Many of them don't have a loving mom at home. And a chance encounter with you could make all the difference in their lives. I want to encourage you to think about adoption. My parents had I had 14 foster brothers and sisters growing up, and we got to keep two of them. So the five kids in our family, two of them came through foster care. And we love each other just as much, whether you're a biological child or a cardiological child. We all love each other desperately. We all call each other brother and sister, and we all call mom and dad, mom and dad. And mom and dad all call us son, daughter, kids, knuckleheads, whatever. It's all the same. One member of our family who we knew from birth would not have children very early on, family members began to talk to her about adopting someday. And so, and in our family, of the 9 grandchildren that my parents have, 4 of them are adopted. We don't see any different. And all of those kids growing up realizing it doesn't matter if you were born by biological means or if you were adopted, your brother, sister, cousin, child, you're loved. So I want to challenge you to invest in somebody else's life. In James chapter 1, he says, pure religion is to help the fatherless, and I would add the motherless. Adoption is truly the work of God. The last what if I want us to look at today is, what if it's Mother's Day and you've lost a child? And Mother's Day is a reminder of what you've lost. We forget that for many people, holidays, birthdays, times of family vacation, significant life moments like turning 16, becoming a teenager, graduating from high school, which for many folks or many of us are times of celebration. For some people, they are bitter reminders of days gone by and of somebody who's not there. You know, if we look in 2 Samuel chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 18, we find that King David lost 3 kids before he died. He lost that first child that he and Bathsheba had, as an infant, lived a little while and then died. He then lost his 2 oldest boys, Amnon and Absalom. And what's interesting, when you look at 2 Samuel 12, 13, and 18, they were all different situations, and David grieved for all of them differently. And you'll also find that if you looked at those, especially if you look at chapter 12 in the death of the small child, and then you look in chapter 18 at the death of Absalom, you'll find that people around him critiqued him for how he mourned. Okay? For example, when the small child was sick and dying, the newborn child, he fasted and he prayed and he wept. And then when he came in and said, the child has passed away, he quit crying, he quit praying, he quit weeping, he got up and ate for the first time. And they said, what? Why do you weep that way? I mean, you were crying and everything. Now the child's actually died and now you're not crying anymore. And he had those famous words in which he said, I prayed because if it was God's will, he could have stopped this. But now it is God's will basically for him to go, and I'm summarizing. And he says, he cannot come back to me, but I can go to him. But what I want you to think about is not so much what he said. I want you to think about how they reacted. I want you to think about, the commander of David's army critiqued David for mourning over his son Absalom. Even though Absalom had rebelled against King David, he wept at his death. And so he said, look, everybody's sad. This is a great victory. We won a battle, and everybody's sad because you're weeping for your son. I think about Job, who lost 10 children. And friends traveled from miles away, and they spent a week in sackcloth and ashes weeping with him. And they were such a comfort to him until they opened their mouths. And they began to try to explain why all of this happened. Because they just thought they knew all the answers and had to explain why God did this and God did that and God doesn't do this and God doesn't do that. And finally, David said, lousy comforters are you all. He said they were like cisterns of water that promised water, but when you went to them, the well was dry. In other words, you look like you're my friends, but you don't act like you're my friends. I think sometimes as congregation we can be like the friends of Job. We evaluate and critique people on how they mourn. Think of things we've said. Did you realize that she didn't cry at the whole service? Did you realize she cried the whole time and never stopped? I've never seen anybody fall apart like that. You just can't make anybody happy. Whatever we do, if it's not like somebody else grieves, there's somebody somewhere that's going to critique us on how we grieve. You realize he hadn't come out of the house, he's taken off for a month. Why, I went back to work the day after it happened to me. Can you believe they went back to work the day after their child died? I never heard of such. I'd have taken a month off. We're just like David's friends, and we can be just like Job's friends. We try to explain everything that happens. We make glib comments like, the reason your child died is because God has this beautiful garden in heaven and He only takes the best roses for His garden and He took your child because your child was the best. You've got to be... Does the Bible actually reveal a God who is so self-centered that He would run around ripping the hearts out of families by taking away their precious children just so He can make it look prettier in heaven? Talking about things we know nothing about. We try to critique. We try to explain. Many times we minimize their pain by saying things like, oh, well, same thing happened to my uncle. Oh, it happened to my sister. Oh, it happened to me. And suddenly it becomes all about us. Their heart's breaking, but suddenly in our conversation with them, it becomes all about us. And it doesn't help their pain. It makes it worse. And we act like they're supposed to just get over it. Oh, it's been 6 months. It's been 9 months. It's been a year. Many times we look at the end of the book of Job and realize that Job got 10 new children. And we say, okay, everything's okay. He got 10 kids. No, it's not okay. Because my guess is he missed the first 10 he lost. Even though he loved the 10 new children God gave him, my guess is there were still Father's Days, if they had them, when he cried over the 10 he lost the first time. Once you've given your heart to a baby, you don't take it back. You never stop loving or missing that child. You work through it. You deal with it. You reinvest yourself. But precious people don't just evaporate from our hearts like smoke from a fire. The embers are always there. As a congregation, we need to do less in talking and explaining to people who've lost loved ones and children and do a lot more hugging and helping. Let me share with you four things that were given to me by a couple who lost a child. They said, "While immediate love and concern is needed after the death of a child, parents' grief journeys continue. Don't act like it's over after 6 months or a year." Number two, don't cheer up the parents. They're not seeking pleasures. Sometimes we want them to cheer up so we feel better. But what they need to do is to be able to grieve. Number three, don't expect parents to be the same people they used to be. You can go on and still do great things for God, but you're still not quite the same person. Number four, remind parents that their child will be remembered. And they specifically mention Philippians 1:3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Those precious young people need to be remembered, not just in our hearts, but in our words. And so 2 years after that child's died, ask them, you know, what did he like? What did she enjoy? You know, I remember seeing him at a football game on a Friday night. I've never seen anybody make an interception like that. I want to know that their child lives on in the hearts and memories of other people. And we need to remember that everybody grieves differently. And that's okay. We're not here to critique how people grieve. We're here to those who are dealing with this, I don't have all the answers. My two children are still sitting on the third row this morning. But I know one couple who lost a child said, quote, "Be thankful God blessed you with your child for the time that he did. Treasure those precious." And one parent told me that even if I knew I'd lose my child again, I would do it all over again just to have the moments we had together. Put your trust in God. Don't ever let go of Him. I don't know why your child left, and you probably won't know till you stand before God in eternity. And I think then He'll explain. Job became frustrated with God. He became angry with God. And nowhere in the book of Job did God correct Job for being hurt, for being upset and being angry. The only thing God corrected Job for was Job trying to take the place of God and telling God he knew better than God. But He didn't correct him for hurting. And so you may go through a period when you're frustrated with God. That's normal. Just don't let go of God. Because while Job became angry, he never... Don't grieve on somebody else's schedule. Just because they say you ought to be over it doesn't mean you have to be. And so if you can do it, do it. If you can go, go. If you can't, then don't. If some activities you used to do are just too painful, then just don't do them until you're ready. Be patient with people because, again, they don't know what they're doing or saying. Most people mean well. In fact, I'd say everybody that said something to you at a funeral that ended up hurting you, they didn't mean to hurt you. They just didn't know what to do or say and were trying to think of something. And then reinvest yourself in other people. Doesn't mean you'll ever stop missing your child. But you will have insight and compassion and understanding that others won't. And those who have lost children have told me that the people who helped them most in their loss were other people who had been down the same road, who chose to reinvest in them with a card, a call, a hug. They didn't offer advice. They just hugged them and cried with them and looked them in the eye with eyes that really did. Would you take out your songbook and turn to the hymn of encouragement? There's a saying that is attributed to the Native Americans, which says, "Do not judge a man until you've walked a mile in his moccasins." You might describe today's sermon and tonight's as what I would call a shoe store sermon. Here's what I've tried to do. I've tried to walk us through life's shoe store. And I've tried to say, here, try on this shoe of a new mama who's a mama for the first time. Hey, here, try on this shoe of a young lady who'd like to be married but's not. Here, try on these shoes of a young couple and they're married and they don't want to have children. They're dealing with the pressure of it. Or here's the shoes of a couple that want desperately to have kids and they... Or here's the shoes of a family that's lost a child. Because you see, every time you try on a new pair of shoes, you get a different view of the world. Philippians chapter 2, God tells us not to look to our own things, but to things of others. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So my goal today is that when we walk out whatever door we exit, we'll be looking for mamas to rejoice with, and we'll also be looking for people with faces that hurt. We don't have to say anything. Just hug them, tell them I love you, and I'm praying for you. When we face everything thinking about what it's like for everybody else, it changes and makes life better. Whatever we face, whether joy or sorrow, it's better when we do it. If there's something we could do together with you this morning, maybe you've got some hurt you'd like us to pray about. Maybe you'd like to become a child of God and express your faith and repentance, confession and baptism. We'd love to share that with you. Maybe you realize spiritually that you've walked away from God, the Father who loves you, and you'd like to change. Well, we probably need to make some changes too, so let's do it together right now as we stand and sing.